who's here this evening. Again, we have a good number present for Sunday evening. I hope you've been watching the board, the attendance. Wes and I were talking with Cedric a couple of days ago, and he was noting, he had taken notice of the numbers that were up. And just in general, a bigger percentage, more healthy percentage, however you want to put that, maybe both fit, have been here for like Sunday night and Wednesday night, and not quite the discrepancy that there is on Sunday morning. Obviously, there's still a large one. But we're glad everyone's here, and good to see everybody out. And hopefully, as we study this, what can be a difficult and confusing subject, and we'll take a look at it tonight, try to integrate a couple of particular questions that have been asked from the series. I'll try to answer those in the lesson tonight. Let me continue to encourage you. The cards, there's some out in the track racks if they've been taken, and I didn't notice that. Edward has some up here. Let's keep passing those out and drawing people to the website. We are getting some traffic to the website, and so that's good. Let's keep that up. If you're looking at song number 290, I have you look at that because when I was in school down in Virginia studying a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight, I had one professor in particular that was a staunch premillennialist. And he kind of went off, and he would do this from time to time. He kind of went off in class one day, and he was talking about some of the songs that are so popular and that people love so much and how unscriptural they are. And there are several of them, Joy to the World, and this one in particular. I want you to look with me at song number 290. Let's just read the lyrics together. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thine hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond the highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. Now, when you look at that song, you probably think, well, I didn't see anything unscriptural in there. No, neither do I. Love that song. I preached about it a few years back, if you remember. But if you're a premillennialist, you don't believe in the words of this song. And the reason why is because we will commonly say, I have asked many times in studying in the Bible, I'll ask people, what is the kingdom? People will say, the church. I'll say, what is the temple? People will say, the church, etc. We've kind of, gotten a habit of answering that question. It's asked a lot, and we answer it. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Notice, the house of thine abode, the church. Notice in verse 3, Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King. If you're a premillennialist, you don't believe that. The reason you don't, you believe He's the King, but not yet. And you believe in the church and the kingdom, but you don't believe they're the same thing. So when we sing songs about the kingdom of God and equate it with the church, a premillennialist does not believe that. We're going to talk about that tonight as we look at the lesson. This will conclude our study, brief as it is, of premillennialism. And obviously, as I said in the beginning, there is so much we could say that I'm not saying, so many passages we could visit, especially those in the Old Testament, and I've only briefly touched on those. But tried to just do a brief overview of the subject, and that was all my intention was. As I've said each time, I'll say it one more time, most are familiar with the whole idea of premillennialism. Starting in the 70s with Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, and then later with Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series that came along in the 90s, the books, and then ultimately the movies in the 2000s starring Kirk Cameron. People are familiar with the whole idea. the whole view, world view of the events that start with and center around the Antichrist, that figure, and culminate, as it were, in the end of the world. In fact, as I've shown, and I did a chart last time, and this will be sort of an updated version of that, but the belief is Jesus was crucified. And if you look at prophecy, Daniel 9 in particular, there were supposed to be 70 groups or 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years, quote unquote, determined upon the people of God. Jesus was supposed to come to the earth, and he was supposed to confirm the covenant that it would be the gospel with the Jews for a period of time and be killed in the middle of that last period of 7 years. And then Jesus was supposed to set up his earthly kingdom and go upon the throne, be king, etc. And Jesus was supposed to rule in a sort of reformed or restored or glorified Israel. And you have to understand the doctrinal view, this doctrinal view of premillennialism, not mine, please don't misunderstand. I'll do that disclaimer from the beginning. But this doctrinal view of dispensational premillennialism, technically, has the idea that there never was supposed to be a church. And that's why when I put it up here, I'll put the church age, and I hope you can see that. I deliberately made it smaller, and we're going to get rid of it in a minute. But I put it in parentheses. Now, you may or may not be able to see that. The reason I've got it in parentheses is because it is the belief that it was just a parentheses in time. That when the Jews, Wes made reference to Mark 4, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 12, I think he referenced that this morning, when they demanded that sign, that was supposedly the final straw with God, and God said, time out, and God instituted plan B, and the church is plan B. It's a parenthesis in time because it's time out. It never was God's plan, they say. God's plan was always to have Judaism. We were all supposed to be saved under Judaism. Jesus was to be the king of the Jews, and we were supposed to be Jews, proselytized to the Jewish faith. There never was supposed to be a church. But because the Jews rejected him, and so hideously, in, you know, for example, in Matthew 12 there, where they demand or where they charge him by working for Satan and so forth, God just said, that's it. And rejected the Jews and instituted the church. Now, the belief is at some point in the future, and we've talked about all of this, this is sort of a recap, but at some point in the future, Jesus will come from heaven, and you'll notice the church age will end, and that's why it disappears. I'll do that again. It went kind of quickly. But we will rise, Christians will rise, and only Christians will rise to meet Jesus in the air. Now, that's dead Christians, that is, those who are in Hades now, in paradise now, and those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, and will be raptured. And they'll meet with Jesus and be in the air, not in heaven, but in the air, somewhere up there is the idea, with Jesus for 7 years. And remember, they will be going through that great marriage feast or wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, the question was asked, and let me answer it. Where are the rest of, like David and Elijah and the Old Testament saints? They're still in Hades. Because someone noticed that I kept saying only Christians, Christians, Christians. Well, David's not a Christian. Moses is not a Christian. Where is he? According to this view, he's still in paradise. And so, together with all Old Testament saints or righteous people, and that those two red lines are supposed to represent the division there, the gulf or the chasm or the schism or chasm or whatever, between paradise and torments. And all the lost are still in torment. So this is what you would have. Under premillennialism, this is the view. Jesus and all Christians will be in the air. All other righteous people from the Old Testament times, from the beginning of time, Adam through whomever, that died, you know, before the cross, will still be in Hades in paradise. All lost people from all times, all dead lost people from all times will still be in torment. And while all of that is going on, and I should note as well, someone asked this, where is Satan? Satan and the demons are in Tartarus. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Jude verse 6 describes it as well. They're in Tartarus. So you still have Hades. It hasn't given up its dead yet. You see that in Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. And Satan and the demons are still in Tartarus. And meanwhile on earth, the great tribulation takes place. And then at the end of that 7 years, remember, Jesus and all Christians will literally come back to the earth to usher in the millennium, or the 1,000 years. I'm going to leave that up there for a while I talk. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, and I'll spend a little bit of time on Revelation 20. I'll reference other passages, but just briefly, primarily stay here. If you remember when we talked in about the Antichrist, we talked about the rapture, we talked about Armageddon, all of that, we were looking at chapter 19. And according to the premillennialists, chapter 19 depicts that time. Again, you can look on the chart if that helps you, or just simply look at Scripture if that helps you better. And the marriage feast is going on, the tribulation is going on earth, and the tribulation, I think someone asked me this here, I think, or on the phone once, or one. But anyway, someone asked about the tribulation, where would we read, according to this premillennial view, well, where would we read about it? Revelation 6 through 19. Revelation 6 through 19 is supposed to describe the events of the tribulation. And indeed, that's where you get all those things where people describe worldwide war and all of that kind of thing. But it all culminates in Revelation 20. And remember, if we pointed out and we said that one of the odd things is the battle of Armageddon is really a misnomer. Because people will talk about the battle of Armageddon. Sometimes people will picture a great battle. There's no battle. If you notice the way the Bible reads, the armies mass, you can see that in verse 18. The armies mass to do battle. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. But verse 20 just shows the judgment. There is no actual battle. There's all the persecution, all the tribulation under the Antichrist, according to this view. But, and professors would stress this at Liberty. There is no battle. It's one of those great, unfortunate misnomers or whatever that's crept in. The battle of Armageddon. There is no battle of Armageddon. There is Armageddon, but no battle. And Jesus just is pictured as the great conquering king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, etc., is the Word of God, and he takes the enemies and he destroys them. And you can see that in verse 20. The beast was taken, which would be, again, the nation. The false beast, which would be our prophet, which would be that second beast, the Antichrist, is taken. The one who deceived, those that received the mark of the beast, etc. And these were cast alive, look at the end of verse 20, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, etc. Now, chapter 20. Then Jesus, again, remember, if you're looking on the, this is odd to me, but if you're looking back here on the chart, you're looking at this point in time. The arrow comes down to the blue line. Jesus deals with Satan. He restricts him. He binds him. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, or if you have another translation, literally the abyss. And a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. You don't have to wonder who this is. And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, if you're looking at this view, here's what you've got. Satan, the demons, in Tartarus, but restricted, bound. They cannot, if you continue to read here, read with me verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal. The seal always has to do with authority or a mark. upon. And this is like a king who would have a signet ring or whatever, and he'd stamp something as marked. Well, now Satan is marked. A seal is set upon him. That he should, notice the purpose or the point, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We'll come back and deal with that part at the end of the lesson. Now, one of the things you may notice that I put on the outline, and I said it like this. Let me just read it. It's exactly like I've said it. I got ahead of myself. Yeah, exactly. Here it is. Regardless of the view you take, whether it is a premillennial view or it is what I would consider the biblical view or any other view, the points of Revelation 20 and all the points of Revelation 20, I said it like this, any interpretation has got to be consistent with all it says. One of the things that I find disturbing is that people have all kinds of views of Revelation 20, but there's some hard things. And it doesn't matter to me if you're a premillennialist. I saw this at Liberty. If you're a member of the church, and I've seen this with members of the church, there are some details here that are difficult, and so we don't worry about them. Well, whatever view you take, it's got to be consistent. There are people that believe this talks of the destruction of Jerusalem. Fine. But everything in it has got to be consistent. And that's difficult. This becomes, I don't think Revelation is a hard book. And I've often said to people, I think it is one of the easiest books in the New Testament. And you might find that a strange statement. There's a great point you have to understand, and that is you have to understand the book with the symbolism of the Old Testament. Once you do, it's a very easy book. However, that doesn't mean everything in it is easy, and Revelation 20 is not easy, no matter what view you take. But you have to be consistent. So as we look at it, let's notice what he says, and let's ask some questions. As you're looking at this, maybe you're taking this view, maybe you're taking another view that the kingdom is the church and the 1,000 years is not in the future, but it's right now, etc. Well, all these points still have to fit. So let's notice what happens here. The premillennial view is Satan is thrown down here and further restricted, horribly restricted. That is restricted to the point that really, during this 1,000 years, Satan cannot do much other than what just exists, the temptations that are just there already that he's unleashed on the world, and what Jesus doesn't by his quote-unquote rod of iron put down. Other than that, Satan really can't do much. And so what it amounts to is the only thing that a person can do wrong, and if you're not understanding all of it, that's fine. But here's what it comes down to. The only thing a person really can do wrong during this period of time, this millennium, since Jesus is in absolute power and Christians are in every position of authority, every position on earth of authority, according to this view. The only thing a person really can do that is born during this time or lives during this time is say no. He really can't do anything. Jesus won't allow sin to be on the earth. You can't murder people, and you can't have a war, and you can't get drunk, and you can't sell drugs, and you can't fornicate, and all and on and on and on and on it goes. Because if you do all those things, everybody in power that is a Christian will say, you're not going to do that. Bam, you'll be dead and gone, and that's it. So what can you do? You can say no. And that's the way they interpret the idea of the great chain in his hand and Satan is restricted and all of that kind of thing. So that this is, if you notice I put on the outline, the view is that this is sort of a golden age for Christians or an Eden or a paradise on earth or whatever. And it's kind of described that way. Now, what is the truth? Well, I think the truth is that what happens during this period of time, and I think the truth focuses on the point that's mentioned a couple of times in this passage. Look at verse 3. God gives you the purpose of casting Satan into the abyss or bottomless pit. He gives you the purpose of the great chain in his hand and binding him, verse 2. Verse 3, It is that he should deceive the nations no more. What you have in the Christian age, which is what I think this really is talking about, the church age, what you have is Satan bound and restricted, subdued, if you will, beaten like he never has been before. Really, what Scripture describes, let's think back in terms of Old Testament to New. Go back to the scene of Job last summer when we were talking about it. A man comes out to present himself before God. Satan is allowed to walk to and fro in the earth and inflict things upon people. Can he do that in this day and time? In the present day and time? No, not to that degree. Think in terms of the Gospels. Satan, demons are allowed to possess people and throw people into a fire, and they foam at the mouth, and all of those pictures, or someone has a crippled hand, or someone else is blind, and all of that is a direct result of being possessed by a demon, notice, against their will. Can Satan do that? No. So he is restricted. He's bound. Beyond that, and I think even more important than that, there was a time of ignorance for man. Go all the way back before Moses, maybe to the time of Job. There's no Bible at all. None. Nothing written whatsoever. Starting with Moses and all the way through the Old Testament, the best you have are like what Wes showed us this morning on a slide. You have shadows, pictures, indications, insinuations of what will be. But what do you have now? Complete revelation. Understanding. You have the ability to look in the Bible and see the truth, to understand things like no one could understand before. Think of statements that are made. Now, I'll get off this tangent after this. But think in terms of, for example, what Peter says. Things were said in the Old Testament. Daniel was given a revelation in chapter 7. I want to know what this means. God explains it, and he still doesn't understand. I was greatly troubled, Daniel said, because I didn't understand. The Bible tells us, Peter tells us, that angels even looked into some of those things and could not understand. But you can. You have a great advantage. Just like Paul talks about in the book of Romans. You and I have a great advantage with the gospel that no one ever had before. The ability to deceive us. Now, Satan can tempt us. And he can put sin out there. But you can rebuke him. And you can resist him. And the Bible tells you he must flee from you. He can't deceive you. You say, yeah, but the Bible talks about his blinding the minds of people. That's right. Those who refuse to go to the gospel. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Satan is restricted that he can deceive, unless a person is willing, he can deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. So far, the church age, which is the 1,000 years. Let's talk about the 1,000 years. How long has the church been in existence? Well, somebody might go back and say, well, it probably began somewhere in, you know, between AD 28 and 33. Those are usually the dates that are tossed out there. But the point is, we're coming up on very quickly 2,000 years. So it's far exceeded 1,000 years. Well, Revelation is a book of symbols, of figures. It tells you that in chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 3. Christ sent and signified. Literally, he signified. That is, he gave symbols, signs, figures. So when you read in the book of Revelation, a big number, it means a big number. And when you read a little number, it means a little number. Now that's oversimplifying, but really it's a simple book. If it tells you 1,000 years, you can rest assured we mean a long time and a complete, because 1,000 is all there is in figurative language. How do I know that? Psalm 50, the cattle of how many hills belong to God? Some of you are mouthing 1,000. That's right. How many hills are there in the world? 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 10,000 or whatever? Well, we don't know, but there's far more than 1,000. But it's the cattle of 1,000 hills, because 1,000 is a big number and 1,000 is a complete number. All the cattle of all the hills which in significant language means a thousand hills belongs to God. On the other hand, the church was going to be, in Revelation 2, was going to be persecuted for 10 days. A complete amount, a multiple of 10, but a short amount. A little short duration of persecution, and you're counted faithful. Be faithful unto death. How long? 10 days. Little time on earth, go through it, whatever it is. Nero throws you to the lions, and at last, you know, the whole time of sitting in the dungeon and waiting and dreading and everything else, and finally you get thrown out there, you get eaten up, and that whole thing took place in 10, 15 days, and you're dead, but you died faithful, and it's over. 10 days, short time. Now look at it here. Let's read it. Satan was bound till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. We'll come back to that. And I saw, John said, I saw thrones. Now notice plural. I saw thrones, and they, notice plural, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who did he see? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you believe this view, you believe Jesus comes back to earth, and you are the mayor or the governor or the president or the king or whatever on a throne somewhere in the world. But I don't think that's what this is talking about, and I don't believe the Bible shows this is what it's talking about. What the Bible is saying here is that Christians, in some sense, reign. It's not the only place in the Bible it tells us that. If you were to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, those of you in my Sunday morning class will recognize this. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Again, here, I saw thrones. Now the question is, what's the purpose of it? In what sense do we reign? Are we kings like Jesus? No, we are not. Kings do different things. Kings give laws. Kings enforce laws. Kings demand obedience. They demand sometimes worship. All of that Jesus does. And we don't do any of that. We're not worshiped. We don't make laws, etc. But another thing that a king does is that he sits in absolute judgment. Paul was accused, and it got to be a big mess in the book of Acts. And as a Roman citizen, he appealed to the king, because he had a right as a citizen. In other words, this is a big, huge mess, and every time I turn around, someone's trying to kill me or take all my money that I brought to give to the Christians, so I appeal to Caesar. And what was said to him is, you appeal to Caesar you go. And they took him to Rome, and he appealed to the king. Why? Because the king is in authority. He judges. Now, do Christians judge? The answer is yes. I'm going to turn outside Revelation 20. Hold your finger, we'll come right back there. But look with me, and this was a question someone asked. Judgment was given to them, to Christians. Is that right? Yes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here in this passage, when we are forbidden, and we are, to go to law against a brother. You know, the world sues each other all the time. But Christians don't. In fact, they're commanded by God not to. And the reason why is because God expects us to have the ability to judge in earthly matters, since we are given by Him this great position of judgment as Christians. Now read it together with me. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Notice that, saints, Christians, shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He even goes so far as to say this, don't you know that you will not only judge people in the world, you'll judge angels. God is going to hold you up, you who chose to follow Him, you who chose to obey Him and be faithful to Him, in the face of all the persecution, the trials, the test, here in Revelation 20, the threat and the eventuality of being beheaded, etc., you chose to be faithful. Satan rebelled. He was in heaven with God, and he rebelled.
The angels, the demons, rebelled.
People in the world rebel.
Well, I know the Bible says this, but I want to do that. I know God says this, but I'm going to do that.
That's why you, who make the choice to be faithful to God, sit in judgment. You are pictured here as being on thrones. Because in the end, when everything really matters, Jesus is on the throne. Look at verse 11. No question. But you are in Him. So the picture, in figurative language, is not just of a throne for Jesus, but as far as judgment is concerned, and notice that's the point in verse 4. Judgment is given to all Christians. So figuratively, they are on thrones. Now let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6 and see if the picture is not consistent that these are Christians. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, that had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is, till the end of time is what it really means. The whole amount of time. Now, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, who are they? The rest of the dead spiritually, the rest of the dead physically. That would be the only question. There's spiritual death, there's physical death. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The premillennialist believes that Revelation 20 describes this chart. He's got the first resurrection on the left side of the Great Tribulation, and he's got the second resurrection, not on the right side of the Great Tribulation, but if you remember what I said, all the way to the end of the millennium. And he says that's the first and second resurrection, and Revelation 20 speaks of it. But is that the only kind of resurrection and the only kind of death, physical death and physical resurrection the Bible speaks of? The answer is no. It also speaks of a spiritual resurrection. Buried with him in baptism and raised. Literally the language that's used for people who are raised up out of a grave. Raised. Out of the grave of baptism, to walk in newness of life. Now let's see if that fits with the picture here. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, if you die without being a Christian, you just die. And you will be resurrected. At the end of time, you will be resurrected into the air to stand before Jesus. But what is he speaking of when he speaks of people taking part in the first resurrection? A physical one or a spiritual one? Well, look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Now let's talk about who they are and see if it's spiritual or it's physical. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. When a person is raised up out of the water of baptism, he's raised, resurrected. Does the second death have power over him? Hell, does it have power over him? And that's obviously what hell is. You see that in chapter 21, verse 8. The answer is no. So, the one who has part in that first resurrection, hell has no power over him. Let's go on and look at it. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Well, under this view, that would fit. Because they would be resurrected. 7 years later, they would come to earth. And for 1,000 years, they would be priests of the restored temple. I'll buy that. But that's not the question. The question is, will it fit with the spiritual resurrection view? Well, absolutely. A few weeks ago, we talked about the whole temple. The church is the temple. We talked about Christians being priests. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, and Isaiah 61, where the picture is taken from. Christians are priests and ministers of God here on earth. Now notice what it says here. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Hell has no power over him. That's true. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. And that's true. And then they should reign with him for 1,000 years, for the complete amount of time, the duration of the church age. Well, that's true.
And so for a premillennialist to say this is the only picture that fits Revelation 20, well, no, it's not. In fact, it is exactly the picture of Christianity. Difficult, and you have to understand a lot of symbols, a lot of pictures, but it nonetheless is the picture of Christianity. Now, for the hardest part of all, because this is the part we never hear, we never listen, you know, it's never mentioned, never talked about, etc. And that is Satan, verse 7, and refer back to verse 3, is loosed out of his prison at the end of the 1,000 years. So now we think in terms of judgment day. We think in terms of everybody coming to stand before God. Even the premillennialist pictures a great white throne judgment. And everybody goes to meet him. Now, if you didn't catch that, we'll do it one more time. Everybody on earth that's alive, that lived for the 1,000 years. Incidentally, you don't die unless Jesus kills you. You don't die during the 1,000 years. You just live the whole 1,000 years. Everybody alive goes to meet Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Everybody in Hades, look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Everybody stands before Jesus. But what about Satan? Well, the Bible says, verse 3, after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out, notice, to deceive. He's bound, but now the church age is over. Now the millennium has ended. Even by this view, it's all hope. So Satan comes rushing out to deceive again. And let's just read what it says. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, notice, to battle. If you're looking at that, you're thinking, well, boy, that sounds very much like chapter 19. He was mounting that army to battle there. He was. Now he mounts an army again to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. We're talking about all unrighteous people who've ever lived. It would be like the sand of the sea. I don't know how many billions of people that literally would be. And they, in mass, went up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Now you see something here we don't often picture, we don't talk about. It. The judgment scene. We often talk about the judgment scene, Jesus comes in the air, dead Christians rise first, live Christians rise next. All righteous people rise, all unrighteous people rise, and that's the order. We look at Matthew 25, we see the same thing. You may want to turn over there. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus comes, there in the air, all the nations are gathered, Gog and Magog, if you will, that are terms that are used for all the nations of the earth. And the goats are on one hand and the sheep are on the other, the unrighteous on one hand, if we're going to be consistent, and the righteous on the other. And they're all standing before God. But we rarely say, and we will even go on to say, all the unrighteous people, I forgot which hand I'm on. But all the unrighteous people, God will say to them, depart from me. Either I never knew you, I don't know you, go into hell is the point. To all the righteous people, he will, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, bring us to God. We often say that. And sometimes we even add and we say, Jesus says to them, go into hell, the one prepared, Matthew 25, for the devil and his angels. You see, they're not there yet. They're in Tartarus. But hell has been prepared for them. Go to the same place. But we rarely mention what Revelation 20 says, because it's difficult. I mean, wait a minute. Is Satan just a beaten dog on judgment day and he can't do anything? Or in fact, is this the picture with all humanity standing before Jesus and here comes Satan one more time? And that's really the picture. Loosed out of Tartarus one more time. People don't have a chance who are standing on the wrong hand of Jesus. He runs. He scatters about. He mounts an offensive against Jesus. Is there a great battle in the air before judgment can take place? No. Read it again. They went up on the breadth of the earth, encompass the camp of the saints about. Remember, they'll be divided. So all Christians, all saints will be together. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Second time. Here is Satan. Two great periods of time in history. The Son of God appears beaten. All his people. The good ones are running, except for a few women and John. But all the good ones are running. They're scared. Most everybody has been turned, and they're screaming, "Crucify." The Son of God, just like Ed talked about this morning, looks up at heaven and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that appears to be the great time of victory for Satan. He mounted this tremendous offensive against God. And Jesus rises from the dead. You're beaten. Just like that. You'll never deceive anyone again. You're bound. As long as time goes on, you are beaten. His head, the mind, the thinking is bruised. So at the end of time, he stands before Jesus. He has the numbers. Okay? Because if you put every unrighteous person standing before Jesus and every righteous person standing before Jesus, how will it number? 100 to 1? 1,000 to 1? 1,000,000 to 1? I don't know. Few will be saved. He has the numbers. He mounts the second great offensive, and it looks overwhelmingly like he has the numbers. And Jesus says, "That's it. Be gone." And into hell he goes with everybody that followed him and gave in to him. And the righteous few go to heaven and are presented before God. There are many problems with the premillennial idea. Some I won't get into tonight. If you pick up an outline, I've laid it out very easy for you to read through it. One of them are the problems with Jesus being king on earth. I've talked about it before. And like I said, I've got it on the outline. You can easily read it. But this is the premillennial view of the millennium and the great white judgment. Great white throne judgment. The biblical view is very simple. No one and no thing has the authority or the power of the Son of God. None. And if we have not known that, if any human or any angel has not known that, on the day of judgment, we will. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, don't go to that day unprepared. Not in the right group. Don't go to that day without being able to stand at the right hand of Jesus. Go to that day in full confidence, having been raised, resurrected, to walk in newness of life. Believe in Jesus. Confess your belief. Repent. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done that and your life is not right, don't be like Jonah this morning. Stubborn, fighting God.